listening in over the virtual airwaves to Grace Bible Chapel on this first Sunday in April 2024. We are continuing our study in Exodus. We're doing about one session a month on this, and we're doing it verse by verse, so it is a little bit plodding, I'll admit that. It's going to seem that way probably for a little while, because honestly, we haven't gotten through the first paragraph yet, barely out of verse 1. But we're going to get through quite a few items today, because we're going to cover those names in verses 2, and also the name Joseph, which is introduced in verse 5. This has been a study of names, this first paragraph. We talked about Jacob, Israel. We talked about Egypt. Now we're going to talk about these 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel, as he was renamed by God. And there's a number of ways that I could have gone about this. There's actually enough material to go really, really in depth on a number of these characters. I don't want to do that because, A, I think some of the base material is familiar, so I think we can save a little time there. And I think that if I did go very, very in-depth in each one of them, we might be here for the balance of the year before we get out of verse 6 at least. So I'm going to cover them in summary, and I think it's important that we do cover them because I think in a lot of ways these names that we're going to look at are introduction, if you will, to the book of Exodus. And I hope you'll see that this morning. What I'm not going to do today is I'm not going to review what we talked about last session, which was a very cursory overview of some of the ancient history of Egypt. We will return to that because I know that there was a lot of information given and a lot of exotic names and whatnot. We're going to return to Egypt as a scene as we get out of the first chapter and actually first paragraph, and actually, and I say paragraph as it's presented in the in some Bibles, but as we get out of verse or into verse 7, then we'll look at Egypt again. Now, the text I want to read from is Exodus chapter 1. I'm just going to be reading verses 1 through 7, and then I'll pray for God to bless our time this morning. Exodus 1, verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." Let me pray for us. Father, we beseech you as we open your word this morning and ask that you teach us from that word, that you give us insight, that you give us learning and truth. We know your word is truth, but our hearts are prone to falsehoods, Father. So we pray that you will, through the ministry of your Spirit, expose the truth to our hearts. Expose the meaning of these words, Father, not just their surface meaning, which is important, but also their deeper meaning and how it explains who you are and what your plan is in regards to salvation, Father. Teach us your majesty, your might, your glory, and your mercy, and your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, like I said, there's a number of different ways that I could have gone about this. I could have done it very narratively and looked at each name and gone through Genesis and seen what Genesis had to say about each one of these characters. I'm going to choose a different way, maybe not novel, but certainly different than what I've seen done in dealing with these names. I'm going to flip back just a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is an account of Jacob giving a blessing to his sons. He's going to give that to them individually. Some of them he's going to give it to them in pairs. But it's a blessing meant and tailored for each one of them individually. So if we look at Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1, we're going to see each one of those names, including Joseph, mentioned in Jacob's blessing. And I want you to be able to look at this and see with me what you know of the Exodus story. You're going to see some allusions to things that are going to happen in Exodus. So let's just lay it out here. 49:1 says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come, so that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" Now, believe it or not, this is the first conscious spoken prophecy by a man in the Bible. Now, when I say that, I mean it's the first direct enunciation of a prophecy about things that are to come. Now, other men have spoken indirectly, and certainly God has spoken directly about prophecies. We think of Genesis 3:15. But this is the first time that a man says in a prophetic office, this is a prophecy about things that are to come. So it's almost the inauguration of the prophetic office here. I've never actually seen it that way when I've read this chapter before, but it's true. Again, there's other what I would call veiled prophecies by men, but this is the first declared prophecy where a man's declaring it to be a prophecy, okay? The other interesting thing about this is that he says that he's going to tell them about what will befall you in the days to come. Now, that days to come is interesting there, because in other translations, it's translated the latter days. Days to come, the latter days. Now, when we hear the latter days, all kinds of alarms should go off in our head about what that means, because we read that throughout scriptures, and it's often an allusion to some kind of eschatological future. And I think that is built in here too. So this just is he's not just telling his sons things that are going to happen in their lifetime. He's saying these are things that are going to happen to your tribes, to your progeny, if you will, throughout God's redemptive history. Now, he doesn't use that language, but I think we can look back now and see it in that light. And I hope to sort of parse that out for you as we go along. Also, the latter days, and MacArthur points this out, that throughout the Pentateuch, the latter days refers to the time when Messiah will establish his kingdom. We can see that in Genesis 49. We can see that in Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 32. So it's eschatological and it's messianic in the latter days. Okay. Let's go down to verse 2. He says, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Gather together and hear, and he refers to himself, O sons of Jacob. So he refers to himself as Jacob, and he says, "Listen to Israel, your father." So he's using both of his names. Now we know that his birth name was Jacob. He was born Jacob. But God renames him later in his life to Israel. Okay? Israel is his God-given name after he sort of ratifies his covenant with Jacob and passes along officially that Abrahamic covenant that came through Isaac, his father, and now it's ratified in Jacob. Okay, I think he's when he talks like this, he's talking out from a place of spiritual maturity, saying, "You're not only the sons of Jacob. Yes, I was Jacob. Okay, but you're also the sons of Israel. God made me Israel. I was born Jacob, but God made me Israel, and I had to battle to be recognized as such." Remember, he wrestled what's called the angel, likely a Christophany. He wrestled God for that right, for that title. It says, "Listen to me, Jacob," my familial name, if you will, "but also listen to me, Israel. Listen to me, Israel. I am the father of this nation." Verse 3. Now he's going to start naming the sons. He's going to start giving what's called in the scripture, or people know it as the blessings of Jacob. We're going to see that this is a mixed bag. This isn't 100% blessing here. Okay. Verse 3 says, "Reuben." So he's mentioning Reuben, the firstborn. He says, "You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." That sounds good, right? You're preeminent in dignity, you're preeminent in power. Verse 4 says, "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch." So verse 3 is talking about him being preeminent in dignity, preeminent power. This is his birthright prerogative. Is what he was born with. He was born with that preeminence. But he loses it, okay? Verse 4 says, "You are uncontrolled as water, and you shall not have preeminence," okay? So as the firstborn of the family, Reuben had claim to inheritance rights of the firstborn, which means he had the first right to rule, to be a blessing, authority, priesthood, all those things. But he forfeited it. He forfeited it by his immorality. I'm not going to go into the story. His immorality with his father's concubine, Bilhah, who was the mother of his brothers Dan and Naphtali. If you're interested in that story, it's in Genesis chapter 35. But there was an incident where he had sexual immorality with his father's concubine. This caused him to forfeit the preeminence that would have been his by virtue of being the firstborn. It says, "You're unstable as water, uncontrolled as water." Other translations say, "Unstable as water." And it says, "You shall not have preeminence." Other translations say, "You shall not excel." Now, Reuben was not just immoral, he was unstable. Okay? Now, because of this instability, the birthright is going to be divided, okay? And we'll see that. It's going to be divided among the sons of Israel. So think of the blessings of birthright, where it is the ability to give blessing, ability to impart blessing, the priesthood and ruling authority. These attributes of being the firstborn, having preeminence, are going to be distributed now amongst the brothers because of the instability of Reuben. Now, we know through reading through scripture that the tribe of Reuben never did excel, never did have preeminence. There's no prophet, there's no judge, there's no king that we know of who came from the tribe of Reuben. Okay, Reuben is an example how the first can become last. Okay, he had preeminence, he lost all of that because of his instability and because of his immorality. Let's jump down to verse 5. We're going to meet a couple of other of these brothers. Verse 5 says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Again, I'm not seeing much of a blessing here. But let's pull this apart. Now, Simeon and Levi are not just half brothers; they're full brothers. Second born Simeon, the third born Levi, they receive the same words. Okay, they're paired up here together, and they receive the same words for the same deed. Okay, they were instruments of cruelty. The incident was they wiped out a town full of men from Shechem. If you remember the sort of sordid tale, they were retaliating for the rape of their sister Dinah. And so they say, we'll forgive you for this, and we'll draw you into an alliance with us, with our family. There's one condition: you have to be circumcised. So those men say, okay, that sounds reasonable. And in order to become circumcised, they're adults, they drink heavily, probably before and after, to sort of numb the pain. So they do this thing that is asked of them by Simeon and Levi, and Simeon and Levi take advantage of their drunkenness and kill them all as retaliation for the rape of their sister. Okay, not a pleasant story. Okay, now, they were instruments of cruelty. Okay, now Jacob, his reaction to this was he essentially did nothing at the time, at least. He kind of registers this small self-centered complaint that we read in Genesis 34, verse 30. But he does remember now. Okay, he does remember now, and the Lord remembers. Okay, I think this illustrates the principle that the sins of our past can come back and haunt us, even when they think they're long forgotten. And even when forgiven by men, they may carry consequences we must face for a lifetime. Okay. It says about them, cursed be their anger. Verse 7, for it is fierce. The real problem with Simeon and Levi was their anger. Okay. In their anger, they slew a man. They killed a man. In their wrath. Okay. Often the difference, and it says the verse 6, it says, and in their self-will they lamed oxen, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they slain oxen. Okay. Now, I think what we can look at here is, what is the difference between what the Bible would consider to be righteous anger and unrighteous anger? I think unrighteous anger is anger that is induced by our own self-will. That's what it says. In their own will, they became angry, okay? It wasn't that they didn't necessarily have a reason to be angry. Their sister had been raped. But in their own self-will, they sought to be the executioners of their vengeance, of their own vengeance. Okay. So they're cursed because of sin as well. The penalty of this curse, if we look at the second half of verse 7, it says, I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, remember, we're talking about Simeon and Levi. So I think there's two sides of this dispersing and dividing. It's called dividing and scattering. I think it's a curse for Simeon, but it ends up being a blessing for Levi. So both Simeon and Levi were scattered, okay? But one as a blessing and one as a curse. Simeon himself, was scattered. They were instrumental in the rebellion with the golden calf, and they received no large tract of land. I'm sorry, that's Levi. Simeon was scattered. The tribe of Simeon was the weakest numerically when we get to Numbers chapter 26. Remember, there's a census in Numbers chapter 26. But if we looked at the beginning, they're one of the most populous. So something happened between the first and the second census where they had been reduced to a mere pittance. Okay. Now, what about Levi? Well, Levi, as we know, was the priestly tribe. they actually become scattered by ordinance, where they are told they're not allotted land. They are told to spread out throughout the land and act as a priest in all the amongst all the different tribes. So they're scattered as well. That prophecy is fulfilled for them, but for them, it's a blessing, okay? For them, it's a blessing. They were scattered as a blessing. Although they received no plot of land, they did receive an inheritance. That inheritance was the priesthood, okay? They got to be priests to the Most High God. All right, let's skip down to verse 13, and I'm going to skip Judah. I'm going to save the best for last. I'm going to skip Judah for now, and by time this right, we'll still be able to get to them. Let's go down to verse 13. We'll talk about Zebulun. It says, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he will be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Okay, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. Now, Jacob is, right before this is Judah, which I'm going to come back to, but Jacob is now skipping the birth order. So he's organizing these by mother. Okay, so he skips ahead to these two because they're still sons of Leah. Okay, so he's keeping them according to birth mother. Okay. The tribe of Zebulun was noted for its faithfulness to David. In fact, they probably supplied the largest number of soldiers to David's army. And Zebulun, there were about 50,000 who went out to battle in a single battle. They were experts in war with all the weapons of war. They were stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. This is according to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Okay, so they were excellent warriors. Okay. But what it says about them doesn't say anything about them being warriors. It says they will be a haven for ships. They're going to dwell by the seashore. They're going to be a haven for ships. The tribe of Zebulun seems to have settled in a piece of land that sits between the Mediterranean on one side and the Sea of Galilee on the other. So literally, they were dwelling by the haven of the sea. That could be translated looking towards the sea. Indeed, Zebulun did look. If you look either the east or the west, you'd be looking at the sea. So this is a reference to where they ended up dwelling. Verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens. He bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. So it says, Issachar is a strong donkey. Now, Issachar was a large tribe. It's third in size, according to Numbers chapter 26 census. And it did indeed become a band of slaves. Now, because of their size and their abundance, they were often targets of oppressive foreign armies who put them into servitude. Just a brief overview of their history. Thus, they became known as sort of a band of slaves. Now, the meaning of these two verses seems to be that Issachar is strong but docile and perhaps lazy. Okay, he would enjoy the good land assigned to him but would not strive for it. Therefore, eventually he would be pressed into servitude and be the mere bearing of burdens for his masters. Strong, given a good place, he's lying down between the sheepfolds, but oppressed. Verse 16, talk about Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Then he finishes off a little bit strangely his prophecy about Dan with a bit of a doxology in verse 18. He says, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. So what's this about? Well, first of all, it says Dan shall judge his people. Okay, the tribe of Dan did indeed judge his peoples, and they supplied one of the most prominent of the judges, Samson. But it also says he shall be a serpent by the way. Now, Dan was a troublesome tribe. They were the ones who introduced idolatry into Israel. We see that in Judges chapter 18. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern portion known as Israel when the kingdom divided, set up his idolatrous golden calves in Dan. Remember, he wanted to compete with Jerusalem. He wanted the northern tribe of the northern section, northern nation of Israel, to not have to travel to Jerusalem, his people to travel to Jerusalem to worship. So what does he do? He sets up a center of worship and uses golden calves. Those golden calves were set up in the territory of Dan, okay? And later, Dan became a center of idol worship in Israel. We read that in the prophet Amos, chapter 8, okay? One of the interesting things about Dan is Dan is left out of the listing of tribes in the 144,000 in Revelation. He's not there, okay? But Dan is the first tribe listed in Ezekiel's millennial roll call for the tribes, Ezekiel 48. I think this is a remarkable look at God's redemption. God's going to redeem Dan, even though they're not part of that blessed 144,000, whatever that number represents, mentioned in Revelation. They will be part of the millennial kingdom. Okay, as will all the tribes, okay? And I think that's what prompts what we're reading as the Holy Spirit prodded Jacob in verse 18, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." There's the bitterest condemnation for Dan. There are a bunch of snakes. There are actually scholars who believe that the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan because of some sections of Daniel, and some say, I'm not going to go into all those. I think it's speculation, but they're clearly pointed out in this prophecy is not very good. Let's put it unartfully that way. They're not very good, but they can wait for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 18. All right, let's go on to Gad, verse 19. "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels." Okay. This is another one of those tribes, Gad, that was very instrumental in supplying troops for David. They're also mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It's being a major supplier for troops. Now, the second part of this verse, or the first part of this verse, it says, "Raiders shall raid him, or a troop shall tramp upon him," in other translations, okay? In the days of Jeremiah, among other times, foreign armies oppressed Gad. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 49. Yet victory would be his in the end. Gad would eventually triumph. That's what we see in the latter verse of verse 19. Says, "But he will raid at their heels." He's going to triumph at last. Okay. Verse 20, we're going to look at Asher. Let's look at Asher. "As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties." This is one of the shortest of the prophecies, but probably one of the more positive ones, right? Not really negative here. You're going to have good food, right? Another translation says, "Bread from Asher shall be rich." In Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses again took up this prophecy regarding Asher. "Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil." So nobody has a bad thing to say about Asher. That doesn't mean that they were perfect, but they were certainly blessed, okay? I think this thing about his food shall be rich, it's also translated royal dainties in other translations. I think it just means the land was good enough to offer not only the necessities, but also luxuries. Verse 21, "Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words." I think this is one of the more interesting ones, although it's short. What is Naphtali? Does Naphtali ring any bells in anybody's minds when we talk about that tribe. Well, Naphtali's land was in a key portion near the Sea of Galilee. It's the region where Jesus did much of his teaching and ministry, okay? What do we read when we read Matthew chapter 4, verse 12? And you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light be dawned.'" So that's telling us, that Isaiah prophecy is telling us that they were in darkness, okay? This was not a land of beautiful words, okay? As the prophecy of Jacob says. But when Jesus came, a great light shone upon them. And I think this is a messianic prophecy. He gives beautiful words, talking about Naphtali. He uses beautiful words. Because so much of the ministry of Jesus, his spoken ministry, took place in the region of Naphtali. I think this was fittingly said by Jacob. Now we're going to talk about Joseph. We're going to go down to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. This is the most laudatory prophecy, right? This is just beautiful, and I think Jacob is expressing his sincere, heartfelt, personal affection for this son. And if you understand the history that happened between Jacob and losing Joseph and then regaining Joseph later in the life, you can understand that, right? He's wishing him every blessing he can possibly think of. It says Joseph is a fertile bow, okay, or a fruitful bow, up in verse 22. This is both a description of Joseph's life and a personal blessing concerning his descendants. In a sense, Joseph's tribes were already blessed when his sons received the blessings in Genesis chapter 48. So he's already blessed them, okay, in the previous chapter. But the description of Joseph as a fruitful bough, by a well, speaks of his well being well watered and provided for in his deep and real relationship with God. This is talking about his relationship with God, okay? Remember in Psalms chapter 1, it talks about the tree planted by the water. Well, that's sort of the imagery we have here. It's talking about his relationship with God, the idea that God's hands were on Joseph's hands, giving him strength and skill to work. God was there even when Joseph did not know it. So Jacob's making a reference to that. It does say the archers, in verse 23, the archers had bitterly grieved him. Joseph was hated and both figuratively and literally shot at. He was still a fruitful bough. I'm going to say that probably a lot. This was because the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The idea is that God's hands were on his hands, as I said already. Now he goes on to say, Jacob, that is, he says, "The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors." The NAS says, "The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Jacob could say this because he, for much of his life, was a scoundrel. Okay? Now at the end of days, he saw just how good God was to him. He was forgiven much and he loved much. So he's saying, I was blessed even beyond my ancestors, who would have been Isaac and Abraham. Okay. Now, in the words about Joseph, Jacob listed five great titles for God. Okay, so if we look back up at verse 24, the end of verse 24, he calls God the Mighty One of Jacob. Okay, the Mighty One of Jacob. He calls him the Shepherd. Okay. The Shepherd. He calls him the Stone of Israel. The Stone of Israel. He calls him the Almighty. Now, if we were to turn back to Genesis chapter 31, Jacob is also referring to God. Now, this is before he's renamed to Israel. And the way he refers to God there is he calls God the God of Abraham and the fear of his father Isaac. Now think about him being his God. Okay? What a long way Jacob has come from just referring to God in a very impersonal way as being, yeah, that was the God that my grandfather Abraham talked about. That was the God that my father Isaac feared. Remember, he makes that deal with God where, God, you do this and I'll, you know, maybe I'll, you know, worship you. And now he's coming, he's calling God the Mighty God of Jacob. So Jacob's come a long way here at the end of his life. Verse 27, Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he devours the spoil. Now, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Okay, this was the reputation of Benjamin. They were known for their fierceness. Okay, just think of who comes from the tribe of Benjamin: Ehud, Saul, Paul. Now, maybe we don't think of Paul as fierce and cruel, but ask the early Christians before his conversion if he was. The cruelty of the tribe we see in Judges 19 and 20. I'm just going to try to paraphrase this account. This is where a man and a woman, they seek refuge in a certain city. This city happens to be in the territory of Benjamin. And during the night, the men of the city pound on the door and demand that the man come out so that essentially they can rape him. Okay, and the other tribes find out about this, and they're outraged. Okay, they're scandalized, and they form an army to go against this city. Now, the city is in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. What does Benjamin do? They rally around this immoral city. Okay, and they fight a war with the other 11 tribes, and it takes three big battles to settle this thing because Benjamin is so fierce. Okay, eventually, the 11 tribes prevail, but it's just an indication of how fierce and stubborn almost in their willfulness and the fierceness of their willfulness they are. Okay, so we've looked at some rather sketchy characters and what's said about them. Now I want to talk about Judah. Now, Judah is not a perfect person, and we'll talk about that. Let's just read what he has to say. Let's go back up to verse 8. Back up to verse 8. And we'll conclude with Judah. It says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Okay. Begins that in verse 8 by saying, Judah, you are whom your brother shall praise. Okay. Judah wasn't a completely exemplary character. Okay. He's the one, if we looked at Genesis 37, he's the one that suggested a profit motive when selling Joseph into slavery. Okay. There's also that story between him and Tamar, okay, in Genesis chapter 38. This is, to paraphrase this story, Judah has relations with a prostitute. That prostitute, unbeknownst to him, is his daughter-in-law, his widowed daughter-in-law, okay, whom he had promised to give other brothers to her, since her husband, his son, died because God willed for him to die because of his immorality. So by the law of levirate marriage, he was to give one of his sons so that she could bear children. Well, he kind of reneges on that deal and goes in and sleeps with her thinking she's a prostitute. Well, that whole sordid thing comes to a head. He demands, when someone says that there's this prostitute in our midst, he says, bring the woman out, let's deal with her, let's kill her, as we're supposed to do according to law. It ends up that he's the one who had been with her. Now, he makes a confession at the end of all that, and he says, she is more righteous than I am. Okay, so we have this sort of arc over his life, over Judah's life, where he goes from haughtiness, certainly debauchery, to repentance. Okay, and I think that's the arc we need to pay attention to when we look at the blessing that's given to him. Okay, because the key verse here is verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Okay, so there is going to be a ruler over Israel who will come from the tribe of Benjamin, and that's going to last until Shiloh comes. Okay, now, the leadership prophecy that this represents took some 640 years to fulfill. And it's fulfilled in part with the reign of David, the first of the kings coming from Judah. And it's going to take some 1,600 years to fulfill completely. Okay, so let's talk about that. Jesus is referred to as Shiloh, the name meaning he whose right it is or whom it belongs to. And it's a title anciently understood to speak of the Messiah. So from David until the Herods, let's talk about the time frame, from David until the Herods, a prince of Judah was head over Israel, even Daniel in captivity, if you want to think of him as the leader of Israel at the time. The promise was that Israel would keep this, that Judah would keep this scepter until Shiloh comes. So even under the foreign masters during this period, Israel had a limited right to self-rule, and that right existed until AD 7. At that time, under Herod and the Romans, their right to capital punishment, a small but remaining element of their self-governance, was taken away. So the last shred of sovereignty was taken away in AD 7. Now, this was understood by the Jews as what they thought was a failure of the prophecy. They would pray, they would go about walking the streets and saying, woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from Judah and Shiloh has not come. Okay? That's because they didn't recognize who Shiloh was. Shiloh did come. He was probably alive at the time that happened, perhaps even a small boy teaching in the temple. Okay? Shiloh had come. So the prophecy that Jacob gave millennia before this is fulfilled. Okay, there was a king from the line of Judah in Israel until Shiloh came, and we know that Shiloh is Christ. Okay. So what can we glean from all this? I think what we can glean is that this begins, this chapter, and again, as I said, I think this is kind of an introduction to Exodus, because I think what we have now is we have this start of concrete understandable, if you will, prophecies about redemption from the mouths of men that is going to continue all the way up until the Messiah. And so this is the beginning. Exodus is the very beginning of that messianic journey. It's been alluded to in Genesis, but this is the first concrete instance of it. So really, when we're looking at Exodus, we're looking at chapter one of redemption. We're looking at chapter one of redemption. So that's why I think it's an important introduction to what we're talking about. The other thing we can glean from this is that these prophecies were not temporal. They weren't like immediate prophecies. These cover the entire redemptive arc. Okay, so God is already setting all of this up. Okay, it's not as if Exodus happens in a vacuum and just to Israel. God is setting everything up for the Messiah. Okay, well, let's pray, and then I'll open up for questions, and then we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you that one of the things it does expose to us is just how magnificent you are in your plans, Father, how trustworthy you are, how everything that you say is going to happen happens just the way you say it is. Father, that gives us great confidence to come before you and to take our individual petitions before you, because your word is just filled with promises, and we know that those are trustworthy, Father, that you are in absolute control of history, and all of history is pointing toward your Son. We thank you for this, and we pray your continued blessing upon our services this morning, and it's in the name of that Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Okay.